from some of my reading, God's simplicity. God is absolutely simple. Simple means without parts. For what has parts can come apart. Simple also means indivisible. That is, God is not capable of being divided. There are no seams in God. So there is no place in which the fabric of his being can be torn or come undone. Further, God's simplicity means that he is absolutely one. Not only does he have unity, but he is absolute unity. It is not oneness within manyness. It is oneness without manyness in his being essence. Even though there are a plurality of persons. Did you get that? If you understand this quote, then you are not simple-minded. And you understand that God is simple. That's what the quote was saying, God is simple. So if today's lesson seems simple to you, which it is, because it's coming from me, then you'll be okay with that. Because if God is simple, then he allows for simple sermons. On the other hand, if you didn't get this, if you did not understand the quote, as I do not without reading it many, many times, and then many times over, then you'll be happy because compared to the quote, my lesson today is simple. At the same time, in fact, my lesson today is borderline simplistic. But I'm trying to help us avoid being simpletons. That is, somebody who is foolish or gullible. We don't want to be... Does God want his ambassadors to be foolish and gullible? I've got the foolish and gullible people of the... No, that's not the way we're supposed to be. All right, so we're trying to avoid this. Now, the title of today's sermon, which I don't often do, but sometimes I do, is Bible Study 101. And what I'm hoping to do here is give some tools for Bible studying. Okay? So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll start reading in verse 1. I can undo this and do away with that. Thank you. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, Paul writes, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Sounds like today, right? That's because it is today. But you'll notice he says to Timothy, avoid such men as these. All right, verse 1 said, in the last days. Now, there's a lot of confusion out there about what the last days is talking about. It's something yet to be. Well, if it were something still, in 2016, something yet to be, then why did Paul tell Timothy, avoid these men? Is Timothy still alive? No. The point is, the last day started at Acts chapter 2, and it continues. Okay. But that's not what the lesson's about. 4, verse 6. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm suggesting that there is a problem in their Bible study method if they are always learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They read, they pick it up, they read. So there is a way to read and actually to take in information. If you walked up to this person who is always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, do you know something about the Bible? Of course they do. But yet they're never really to get to the substance of it or whichever. So we want to avoid this, and this is what today's lesson is about. Let me suggest this. I'm not expecting that when you walk out of here today, you're going to say, wow, I'm pumped up to serve the Lord today. I don't think that's what's going to happen from this lesson. Maybe it will from being admonished and encouraged together from this assembly. Amen. Great. But what I'm suggesting, what I'm hoping for is that when you leave, you will have a tool or tools in your toolbox to help you read this and get out of it what we're supposed to be getting out of it. So that's the theory of Bible study 101 today. We do have several visitors. We're grateful for your presence. We are thankful that you have chosen to be here this morning and chosen to be with us. We are imperfect people. We are all sinners. I think everybody in here will admit that. We have been forgiven by God, and we are eternally indebted to Him for His grace. As human beings, we might do or say something that's wrong because we're humans. And if you can help us, if you say, hey, that was wacko, well then let us know. At the same time, we're here to build each other up, and if we can help you, then that will be great. You might want to turn off or down your cell phone so it doesn't distract us. So let's get into the lesson, and let's talk about first three questions. I got three questions for you. A child playing with a real bulldozer, I'm not talking about a toy, a real bulldozer. He says, what does this button do? And he pushes the button. Is that safe? Now, this illustration comes from my life. Because when my family moved from one place to this new house where you guys know, I've talked about it before, about 500 yards across the valley, in the little valley, and on the hillside over there, surrounded by farm country, we are on top of the hill, there's an old John Deere bulldozer. It's probably late 70s. I'm guessing it's a late 70s John Deere bulldozer. And my brother and I, he's 3.5 years older than I am. So I'm 9 years old. And he's the smart one. We're out there, bulldozer. We're climbing all on it. There's not a house around. There's cows and trees and things like that. And he says to me, he sees a little black button, rubber. I think it's rubber. And he says to me, this is the horn. Watch this. And he punches it, and boom, the thing starts up. Well, that wasn't the horn. That was what is the ignition button, right? Well, let me ask you, was that a safe thing to do? Yeah, what a silly question, right? All right, so here's another. An amateur making dynamite. So he inserts, he's in his garage, and he's got the nitroglycerin and the sawdust all mixed in there, and he's looking around, and he says, I want something else to put in there. And he sees a can that's unidentified, and he says, I'll put this in there. Right? Okay. No. A Bible reader interpreting the Bible. Okay, this is where we're going, right? Guesses at or makes an unconfirmed by someone inspired. I'll try to explain all this. Assertion about a potential meaning. Could this meaning be in this passage? Yes, it could be in this passage. We'll say that. And acts on it and teaches it. So he kind of guesses, and then with that guess, he acts on it and he teaches it to others. Is that safe is the question. So if you're in 1 Timothy, or close to 1 Timothy, yep, chapter 1, read this, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love. So that's what we're going for. Everybody, we need to develop love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Okay, that's the goal. Now, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. This is what we want to avoid. The fruitless discussion. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't understand two things here, if you pay attention. They don't understand what they are saying. What are you saying? The words, do you know the definitions of the words? When you put these words together, do you know what this construction means? Do you know what you're implying when you use these words? And they'll say, of course, yes, but when you listen to them, you realize that they don't know what they're saying. Not only do they not know what they're saying, but they don't even know what the passage says. Listen, teachers, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't understand what they're saying or the passage, yet they still make confident assertions and teach it. And if you're going to teach it, you better live it. We want to avoid this. Okay? So you got this Bible reader who's interpreting, and he makes a confident assertion about something that he doesn't even understand what he's saying, nor the text from which he is saying that. We want to avoid this. It is not smart. So, the first point. The importance of concluding or asserting only what we can understand, only what we can know. We want to assert, we want to conclude only what we can know. Do you understand it? Yes, I do understand what I'm saying. Where is it from? This text. Not really. It's not really in this text. Okay, then we need to be careful, and we're just not going to say, it's here in this text, and so I'm going to teach it, and I'm going to do it. No. Is it really in the text? Yes. Then go to it. Is it really in the text? No. Let's back up. Let's be careful. So, as an example, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Now, I know I have six up here, but read with me. And forgive me for a minute. I'm going to read fast. Because I just want you need to get the sense of this, but I'm going to talk from verse 6. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from my womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. I want you to get the sense for who this is talking about. The answer is obvious. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And the shadow of his hand he has concealed. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely justice is due to me with the Lord. Is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in the favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in the darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, their pasture will be on all the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat of the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. Wow, that was long and a mouthful. You read this and you walk away and say, he's talking about the Savior. He's going to bring all the nations together and he's going to save Israel and Judah. And not only Israel and Judah, but he'll also bring in the Gentiles. And we get that when we read this passage. Verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Okay, Savior, go save Israel and go save Jacob. Yes, that's what we understand the Savior is going to do. But here he's saying, but not only the servants or the saved of Israel and Judah, but also I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation shall reach the end of the earth. Oh, because God had a plan to use the Savior to save not only the faithful in Israel, but also the faithful in all the world. If you're a Gentile, you're going to be saved. This passage is talking about it. Okay. Now, compare with this, Paul's application of this verse, okay? In Acts chapter 13, Paul is at Antioch, Pisidia, verse 43. Acts 13, 43. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, and many Jews and of the God-fearing Gentiles followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, verse 45, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." And then he quotes Isaiah 49:6. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Isaiah 49, he's talking about the Savior. Acts 13, Paul takes this passage and applies it to himself and his companion Barnabas. Here is the question. Here's the statement. No uninspired would have concluded that Isaiah 49:6 applied to Paul and Barnabas. They would not have. I know this for several reasons. Number one, it doesn't even grammatically fit. When he says, "I have placed you," that's singular. But they said, "The Lord has commanded us," that is plural. Grammatically, you can't even take the sentence and apply it to the apostles. Now, we understand now that that's not really what he's doing. What he's doing is saying, look, I've placed the Savior for the Gentiles, and the message has got to get to the Gentiles. That's implied from this text. Nobody uninspired would have gotten that. Here's how I know. 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep your hand in Acts 13. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, maybe somebody could have guessed it. Maybe somebody could have guessed it, but they would not have known it. There's a big difference between guessing and knowing. And they could not have known it. How do I know? Even some inspired interpreters didn't know it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know the person of the time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you." Hey, you, Old Testament prophet that said that, do you know what you're talking about? No, I sure would like to know. In fact, I'm going to make a careful search and an inquiry. And at the end of it, all they know is, we're not serving ourselves, we're serving you, and they don't know. Even some of the inspired interpreters did not understand what he was talking about in Isaiah 49. I also know that in Ephesians chapter 3, the reason why we couldn't just guess, we could not know what God was talking about in Isaiah 49 is because God was keeping that a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. Remember, Acts chapter 13 is, we are going to the Gentiles. That is the context. Ephesians 3:1. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Stop here for a minute. Look at me for a second. I'm about to do two things with this passage to save us a little time. I need to be clear, and I'll go slowly. I want you to pay attention that Paul, when he uses the word grace here, is not talking about the grace that is the gift of salvation. He's not talking about that right here. He's talking about specifically when he uses the word grace here, he's talking about that he himself was commissioned as an apostle to go to the Gentiles. That's how the word grace is being used here. Pay attention. "If indeed you have heard of the," verse 2, "the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." And then he'll go on to say, "that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Okay, two things I'm doing with this passage. Keep in mind for later. In this text, when Paul is talking about grace, he's not talking about the gift of salvation. He's talking about specifically that he, although he was the greatest sinner there ever was, he was one untimely born. It was a gift from God that this one who murdered Christians would later become the ambassador to Gentiles to make them Christians. That's how he's using the word grace here. Keep that in mind for later. But again, the point I'm making right now is no inspired person could have concluded that Isaiah 49, chapter 6, was talking about the Gentiles because God didn't reveal it. He kept it a mystery until the apostles. That's what this text just said. It was a mystery, but he revealed it to me so I could bring this message to you. All right. Now, I'm pounding this home because I want us to understand something from it. I'm going to read this one more time. No uninspired person would have concluded that they may have guessed, but they would not have known for sure that Isaiah 49 applied to Paul and Barnabas. Yet God intended and revealed it that Isaiah 49:6 did apply to them. We couldn't have guessed it. We couldn't have known it. But it's actually there. How do I know? Because God tells me it's there. All right. This is an example. This is a perfect illustration of us being left to ourselves getting it wrong about something that has been shown by an inspired interpreter to be right. We could not have gotten that before. He had to tell us. If you went back to Isaiah 49:6 and read that and said, does this apply to the apostles? Does this have any bearing on the apostles? You wouldn't even have known about apostles. He had to show this to us. All right. So Bible study 101. We cannot trust ourselves by ourselves to reach true conclusions. I need to be careful how I'm saying things here. And if you have a question, come up to me later for clarification. But hopefully the context of this lesson will help us understand. We cannot trust ourselves by ourselves to reach true conclusions. Let me go on. We must allow ourselves to be guided by the inspired interpreters and their words. If you're reading from the Old Testament, you go to the New Testament, you get their inspired commentary on the Old Testament, and that's where you are. If you're reading from the New Testament, you are reading the inspired commentary. Okay? And we must keep ourselves limited to their guidance. We must keep ourselves limited. Look, I want to know what this text means. If you're in the Old Testament, you go to the New Testament and say, what do the inspired interpreters say about this Old Testament? If you're in the New Testament, you are reading the inspired interpretation. What are these words? What does it mean? You go to the inspired people and you stay there. And that's all you do. What the inspired interpreters included, concluded, we conclude. What they did not conclude, we do not conclude. Now, unless reason forces it. Reason. And I'll illustrate this in a little while, okay? So bear with me for a while. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 49, which is where we just read. This is illustrating the danger of not being guided by the inspired interpreters and then making a conclusion on it and acting on it. Isaiah 49:4. I have toiled in vain. I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. All right. What if a couple weeks from now we're going to have the booth down at the fair and I'm going to be there, and hopefully we'll get a Bible study out of it. But what if I don't? All week long, not one Bible study. I look at this and I say, hey, you know what? Paul applied this to evangelism, didn't he? Yes, he did. Verse 4 says, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Uh-huh. That applies to me, Lee Tosti. And let's take it a step further. I have toiled, I have spent my strength. Justice that is due to me is with God. My reward is with my God. I tried. Nobody wanted it. I'll go relax. Because my reward is with God. I tried. They didn't want it. This verse says, my reward is with God. I don't have to do anything again. Now, two things about this approach. Number one, you would say, how presumptuous of Lee to say this is about Lee. And in fact, if I had said it's about Jonathan, it wouldn't be prideful to say it's about Jonathan, not for me to say it's about Jonathan, but it would still be presumptuous. Because what inspired interpreter says this is about Jonathan or any other evangelist anywhere that goes out and quote-unquote fails? We don't have an inspired interpretation of this text. And for me to say it, to make that application is, number one, just a guess. You know, it might be true, but it's just a guess. And I can't base my teaching or my actions on it. And not only is it presumptuous, but it leads to something that is dangerous. So I'm not going to preach again because I failed once, and I turn to this text and say, well, this text says I can fail and that I still got my reward. That would be ridiculous, except we see things like this all the time. We need to avoid it. Quickly, Ethan. Compare Genesis chapter 21. Here's another example of this. So in Genesis chapter 21, Hagar has already given birth to Ishmael.
My favorite fan ever, whoever did that, thank you.
She's already given birth to Ishmael. Now, Isaac has been born too. Verse 8, 21 verse 8, Genesis 21 verse 8. The child grew, this is Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, now this is the verse we'll apply later. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. For the son of this maid shall not be heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed, go ahead and do it. And you know the rest of the story. But I want us to be clear here in verse 10 that you have Hagar and Ishmael, and then you have Sarah and Isaac. And Sarah says to Hagar, go away. And they go away, leaving Sarah and Isaac. And God says, I approve. Now, look at what Paul does with this in Galatians chapter 4. A text we'll get to, Lord willing, maybe this year. Verse 21. The argument is, look, you don't want to be under the law of Moses. We don't have to be under the law of Moses. We should not be under the law of Moses. That's the argument. Here is one of his supporting points. Verse 21, tell me you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Oh, what do you mean, Paul? Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. Stop right here. Did you know, without the inspired interpretation, that that historical event of one woman giving birth to one child and another woman giving birth to another child was an allegory? We would not have known that. We could never have known that unless God revealed it to us. That's right in line. Now, Paul is about to do something that's hard to follow here. And he flips everything upside down on its head. It's just amazing what he does. Verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So he takes Hagar, makes her a mountain, and then makes the mountain Jerusalem, which Jerusalem stands for the present-day Jews. Follow that. For she is in slavery with her children. Yes, Israel was enslaved to Rome. But Jerusalem above, this is a different Jerusalem, is free. She is our mother, the mother of the Christians. For it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. So he's saying, wait a minute. We are the Christians, are the ones that are descendants of Isaac, and the Jews are the descendants of Hagar. He has turned the whole thing upside down. And for proof, he quotes Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 21, verse 10, would you have ever said that the bondwoman who is being cast out is ethnic Israel? No. This is a huge slap in the face. This is an insult upon insult to the Jew. You're saying that I'm the bond? And Paul says, yes. Again, no uninspired person would have ever concluded that unless Paul, they might have guessed it. We'll give them a guess. One in a billion chances they would have guessed it. But they still would have only been a guess until somebody told us, somebody inspired. All right. Yet God intended that. That's what he intended. That was in there. This is an example of us being left to ourselves, getting it wrong about something that has been shown by an inspired interpreter to be right. Here's our observation. Either when we're reading the text, this it all boils down to this. When we're reading the text, we can guess and assert anything we want to. We, notice the emphasis is on we, I get to say whatever I want to. Or we cannot. That's the option. We can say whatever we want to here, or we cannot. We are limited in saying what we are. What's the answer? Well, I know I'm talking to a bunch of Bible readers. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us the answer. 2 Peter chapter 1, know this, first of all. Here's number one in your hermeneutics. Bible study 101, hermeneutics 101, A. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's from God. Do I get to say whatever I want or not? No. Okay, what do I get to say? Only what he has revealed to us. Only what he has revealed to us. Okay. Think about this. If we can get it wrong about something right, can't we get it wrong about something wrong? Right? It's right, but we would never have guessed those two passages. So if we can't guess it when it's actually right, then surely we'll get wrong when it's actually wrong. Duh. There's the profound thought. If we say this is not true about something that is true, hey, is it true that Hagar stands for Sinai, Jerusalem, and all this stuff? We would have said, no. But yet God says, yes. If we say this is not true about something that is true, what is to keep us from saying this is true about something that is not true? What is to keep us? One thing will keep us from saying that. If we allow the interpreters that are inspired to guide us and we stay limited to that. We can't just guess. You know, like people who are caught in a lie, see a lot of this in some of the politicians these days, they just throw out another lie and see how long that one sticks. And then when they get caught in that one, they throw out another lie and they keep on going and going and going, and there's no resemblance to the truth at all. Listen, I think I'll just throw this out for an interpretation to see how it works for a little while. No. No, we have to stick with the interpretations of the inspired authors. Point number two, the importance of staying on point when you're studying your Bible. I'm just going to give you a hint of what I'm talking about. To get the idea of what I'm talking about, compare John MacArthur. He is a quote-unquote preacher. I would suggest to you that he is falsehood on the plan of salvation. I might be wrong, but I'm suggesting to you that he doesn't teach the Bible. In which case, I wouldn't listen to him on the plan of salvation, other than to see. I'd listen, compare it. If it's right, accept it. If it's wrong, refute it. But what he writes about other things is at least interesting. About topical preaching. All right, what I am doing right now is called topical. I have taken a topic, and I'm just throwing up a whole bunch of verses. What George did in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning was an excellent exposition. Here's the text, and he went right through it, how it's all connected together, and he said, this is what the author's doing. That was great. What I'm doing right now is a topical. I hope it's, if it's of God, it is also great. Two different approaches. So, about topical preaching and some of the problems with it, it doesn't have to be problematic, but sometimes. The biblical text often used for topical homilies or lessons is merely a springboard for launching a selected topic that has no inherent relationship to the topic of the message. What did the apostle say? Well, he said this, and then I use those words and go somewhere else other than what he actually said in his point. When this happens, the preacher draws from his own personal perspectives, ideas, principles, and a worldview to develop the subject. Oh, I'm going to preach on this, but it's actually not going to be... I read a text, but I'm actually not preaching the word. I just used it to tell you about... Okay, this is not expository. It's not taking out of the text. The preacher's job is to deliver the goods, not to manufacture them. He is the waiter, not the chef. And when we take a verse and wander off from it, not sticking to his point, we become the manufacturer and the chef. And we can't do that unless you want to always learn and never come to the knowledge of the truth. All right? Unfortunately, this is an exploitation of the biblical text. The text simply serves as a catalyst. The actual content of the sermon is derived elsewhere and frequently could have been suggested just as well by a fortune cookie. Right? Some people approach the Bible reading to discussions about... Okay, so now he's going to tell us there's topical, textual, and expositional. Topical messages usually combine a series of Bible verses that loosely connect with a theme. Textual preaching usually uses a short text or passage that generally serves as a gateway into whatever subject the preacher chooses to address. Neither the topical nor the textual method represents a serious effort to interpret, to understand, explain, or apply God's truth in the context of the scriptures used. All right, this man is uninspired. I am using him to illustrate what I'm trying to get at. Sometimes we study the Bible, we're not actually studying it. We read the text, we pick up on, for example, one word, and we go anywhere. Consider the word association and the inkblot-esque type Bible study. Let me illustrate it this way. So, word association. I thought of this earlier. I say cat. Eric says claw. Steve says hammer. Meanwhile, Alex is thinking, yummy cat. Ketchup is what he thinks. Word association. I say what you, we've all done it, right? And then there's the ink block. Tell me, what does this mean to you? This ink block, what do you see in this ink block? Interpretive, we call it, right? Okay. As an illustration, the word is red. Okay, so you come across and we see this word and this word is attractive to us for some reason and we just pay attention to that word. And suddenly we're way over there, not where the text is, not this author's point. This author's point was not the cat is yummy. It wasn't that at all. All right, here's an illustration from Grace. We won't look at these passages. But in Ephesians, it's in Romans chapter 1, 5, and 12, and 1, 3 also. In Ephesians, the way Paul was using that word grace was not about the salvation that comes down from heaven for all men. It was about his authority. So you're reading through Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and you come across this word grace, and you say, wow, isn't God's grace wonderful? I mean, his grace that sent Jesus to save a sinner like me. Is all of that true? Yes. Is that what he was talking about in that text? No. If you want to talk about that kind of grace, go somewhere else. right there, what you say is, that's nice. If you want to talk about that, let's go somewhere else. But let's stick with the topic. The topic that the author, the point the author wants to talk about is not grace of salvation, it's the grace of his authority. Let's talk about his authority. Don't find too many discussions about that, by the way. Okay. Compare, what does this passage prompt you to think about as opposed to, this is what we are being prompted by the Holy Spirit to think about. What does this prompt you to think about? Let's open up a text. Let's all get together, have a little powwow, and talk about what this text means. How does it make you feel? What do you